Usually I try and direct your attention upward. In fact, my children tell me that I'm often pointing at things. They always try and figure out where I'm pointing. I said, I'm pointing at heaven. And I said, it's that way. I'd like you to think about what's beneath your feet, and not the carpet, or underneath the carpet, the concrete, or the wet clay that's under that. But I want you to ponder the fact that we are sitting, actually, atop a thin skin on a molten, fiery lake of liquid rock in this planet. The crust of the Earth averages 10 miles thick. That 10 miles is kind of like the milk atop of hot chocolate that's been boiled, that little skin. And underneath it is 12,500 degree super hot liquid rock. That's what's underneath us. And that's the world that the Lord draws our attention to as we look. Underneath the bedrock, under our feet, lies a world that is stranger than fiction. We know less about the world 5 miles below us than we know about the world 5 billion miles above us. In other words, we almost know nothing about the world beneath our feet. There is a place beneath our feet that most of us have never yet pondered. It is a dark world made up of layer after layer of silent yet eloquent witnesses. In the very rocks of the earth's crust, underneath Tulsa and underneath every nation, the land beneath our feet, in the hills and the valleys we drive through, reposes a vast cemetery. Therein lie the bones, the shells, the teeth, the trails of innumerable animals, along with the compressed and carbonized remains of immense forests that once filled a beautiful world. And here and there, scattered widely through these rocks, can be found the evidences of a study called Noah's Flood. But what about under all that? What's under all those fossils and all the subsoil and all of the strange world of salt domes and oil deposits and subterranean caves and volcanic fissures scattered here and there, the minerals? What's under all that? Well, a geologist will tell you that the Earth's crust is made up of lighter, dense rocks that average 10 miles thick, that our outer layer of the Earth is called the crust. And it's fascinating to know that the deepest mine on Earth has not gone more than 2 miles into the crust of the Earth. In fact, the most drilling that's ever been achieved is not even to 9 miles deep. And so everything that exists below that 9 to 10 mile mark, the Earth's crust, is only speculated upon as scientists piece together the echoes of earthquakes, the volcanic rock that seeps up and all their imagination. But they know that beneath that crust is something they call the mantle. 1,800 miles of very hot aluminum and iron and magnesium and silicon and oxygen compounds. But underneath that is the most sobering part of the Earth, the core. There's a spot that is 4,000 miles below us that is filled with flaming, boiling, liquid fire, burning rock. The temperature is some 12,400 degrees Fahrenheit, and this morning, the human race is separated from that fiery outpouring of the Earth's core by only that little tiny 10-mile-thick crust. It pops out every so often. We know that as volcanoes. I want to show you, though, one other thing that's down there. If you want to start in Genesis chapter 3, a little bit later we're going to read a very special portion of Scripture. But I want to take you on a journey that I went on this week, and I was fascinated. Because as I began to look at the present abode of the lost, and that's what we're looking at. But in Genesis 3:19, we take our cue from what Moses records of the Lord's words. It says, "In the sweat of your face you will eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and dust you shall return." Now, I can never read that verse without thinking about the little boy that came home from Sunday school. And the teacher had spoken at length about this, and about how that from the dust of the ground, God reached down and gathered together the dust, and picking up that dust, breathed into it, and thus gave Adam a life-giving spirit. And so the teacher stressed that when God picked up the dust and breathed into it, that a human being would appear. Well, that little boy got home, and that night as he was praying at his bedside, he came running into the living room and said to his parents, "Oh, no, Mom, someone's either coming or going underneath my bed." That's what I always think of when I read this. The second little clue we have to what's beneath the surface of this earth, it says, so now you are cursed from the earth, this is talking about Cain, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother, talking about Abel's blood, from your hand. It's very interesting that we think of the earth as inanimate, and of course it is, it's not alive, but it is a part of God's creation that responds to God and has a very important response when it comes to the fate, the destination, and the repose of the lost, dead people of our planet. Let me show you what I mean in the book of Numbers. Keep turning to the right. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. In Numbers chapter 16, something interesting happens. It gives us another clue to what's going on in the nether world. What's going on beneath the surface of this planet? Now you say, are you sure about this? Well, if you only take the verses, and I'm going to share about 30 verses with you. If you only take the verses of the Bible, then there is a very strange place somewhere beneath the surface of the earth where the unredeemed lost are kept awaiting judgment. It's a very unpleasant place. It's a very horrific place. And it's a very literal place. Look at chapter 16, verse 30. This is Moses dealing with rebellion. So glad that God hasn't dealt with my rebellion the same way that Moses dealt with the rebellion here. It says, if the Lord creates a new thing, and the earth opens its mouth and swallows them, these rebels, up with all that belongs to them. Now listen, and they go down alive into, and here's this place we're looking at this morning, the pit. Very, very awful place. Then you will understand that these men have rejected the Lord. Verse 31. Now it came to pass, as he finished speaking all these words, that the ground split apart under them, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them with all their households, and all the men with Korah, with all their goods. And here it is again, verse 33. So they and all those with them went down alive into the pit. Very clear word. Well, and they perished as the earth closed over them from among the assembly. So there is a pit down there. Let's keep seeing what's going on in that pit. Look at 1 Samuel 28. To the right, continuing, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1 Samuel 28. It says this in verse 12. And by the way, this is a unique event in the Scripture. This is the only time this miracle occurs. There are a lot of miracles in the Bible. This is the only time this one occurs. And that is the miracle of a witch. I don't know if you know this, but witches and seances and necromancy and all that stuff, they don't really, you know, Edgar Cayce didn't really talk to people that had died. They don't really conjure up, you know, and get messages from people that pass. Those are demons. Because the Scriptures tell us once a person crosses over, they can't come back. And so all the people that go out and follow Satan's ways and have their seances in cemeteries over graves and somebody talks to them, it is a demon that they have opened a line to. It's not that person that they're trying to bring up. But one time, someone came back. And see, the people in the occult have this dealings with the demons, and they know what's going on. And this witch at Endor had done this often. This was her living. She had her demons impersonate the people that these people would pay her to bring up. But look at what happens in verse 12 of 1 Samuel 28. When the woman saw Samuel, well, how did she see Samuel? Well, Saul, starting in verse 3, consulted her and asked her to bring Samuel up. He wanted to talk to him. Well, she was going to, you know, oblige him for a fee and was going to have a little seance. Well, verse 12, when the woman saw Samuel, she cried out with a loud voice, and the woman spoke to Saul, saying, why have you deceived me? For you are Saul. And the king said to her, don't be afraid. What did you see? And the woman said, I saw a spirit ascending out of the earth. Very interesting. Coming up. So he said to her, what's his form? And she said, it's an old man coming up, and he's covered with a mantle. And Saul perceived that it was Samuel, and he stooped with his face to the ground and bowed down. Now, there's a lot of problems with that. What would a redeemed person be doing down there? Well, it could possibly be, although this is not a hard and fast biblical doctrine, but it very possibly could be that when Luke describes this place called Hades in Abraham's bosom, that prior to the cross, both the saved and the lost were kept somewhere here on earth pending Christ coming down and declaring triumph and taking the Old Testament, the pre-cross people, up with him to heaven. But they were not in any kind of torment, and they were also able to worship God because Moses and Elijah, before the cross, came and talked to Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. So it's not real clear, but what we can piece together for sure is where the lost are. And let's keep going. Turn to the book of Job. 1 2 Samuel, 1 2 Kings, 1 2 Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, Job. There we go. Verse chapter 17. And I'm going to do these rapid fire. You might want to just jot references down, but Job 17, verse 16 says this. Now, Job is the earliest book of the Bible as far as probably it was written. Job lived before Abraham, and so most likely Moses wrote Job about a man that was one of the earliest, and it was probably one of the first books. He probably wrote it to the Jews when they were in captivity in Egypt. But all that aside, Job is a great resource for understanding this. And it says in verse 16 of chapter 17, will they go down to the gates of Sheol? That's the Hebrew word. Sheol is the place, the abode of the dead, Hades, as it's called, or the grave, or this pit. Shall we have rest together in the dust? And so what they're talking about in the book of Job is this place in the netherworld. Now, let's get it more clearly seen in Psalms. Look at the ninth Psalm, Psalm 9. And there are so many verses on this, I can only give you a smattering. But next time you read through the Bible, check all the downs under your feet stuff, and you'll be as fascinated as I was. 9:15, the nations, Psalm 9:15, have sunk down in the pit which they made, in the net which they hid, and their own foot is caught. There's a pit. Look at Psalm 55 and verse 23. Keep turning to the right. Psalm 55, 23. But you, O God, shall bring them down to the pit of destruction. So it's a pit. It's in the dust. It's sunk down, and it's destruction. Bloodthirsty and deceitful men shall not live out half their days, but I'll trust in you, the psalmist said. Now look at Psalm 143. Keep turning to the right. Psalm 143 and verse 7. Says this, Psalm 143, 7, answer me speedily, O Lord, my spirit fails. Do not hide your face from me, lest I be like those, here it is again, who go down into the pit. This pit. Well, what's going on in the pit? Well, let's find out. Turn to Proverbs 15. To the right again. Proverbs 15, 24. The same metaphor. The way of life winds upward for the wise that he may turn away from hell below. Hell, the grave, Gehenna, it's not Gehenna of the New Testament. This is the abode of the dead. But it is the grave below, always downward. Now, we get into the graphic part. Look at Isaiah chapter 5. And Isaiah and Ezekiel tell us the most about this place. Ezekiel, astoundingly. Isaiah 5 and Isaiah 5 and verse 14. This is what it says. Therefore, Sheol, the grave, this is Hades, has enlarged itself and opened its mouth beyond measure. That's interesting. Their glory and their multitude and their pomp, and he who is jubilant shall descend into it. What it's talking about, the impending judgment on the excesses of these people, and this whole section is about their greed and their addiction and their wicked amusements and their blatant sin, and they lie and they're proud and they're mighty at drinking wine. But where these people go, notice what it says in verse 14, is to this place called Sheol, and it's opening its mouth as they descend down into it. So it's downward. Now look at chapter 14 of Isaiah, because somebody we know goes there. Isaiah 14 is the biography of Satan. Isaiah 14, Ezekiel 28, both chronicle Satan's fall. And look at this, starting in verse 9 of Isaiah 14. It's talking about the king of Babylon, and then verse 12, it flips into Lucifer. But right in the middle of this, it says this, Isaiah 14, 9. Hell from beneath is excited about you to meet you at your coming. It stirs up the dead for you, all the chief ones of the earth. It has raised up from their thrones all the kings of the nations. You know what this is saying? That in this abode of the dead, which we're going to see graphically in just a second, there is conscious existence. They're not soul sleeping, like some cults teach. They are not annihilated, as other cults falsely teach. The dead are quite conscious, and they're active. And it says here that they rise up when this notable sinner comes down, and it's like they're, you know, in a nefarious way, welcoming him. Well, look at Isaiah 38. Here's another little insight. For Sheol, Isaiah 38, verse 18, cannot thank you. Death cannot praise you. Here it is. Those who go down to the pit cannot hope for your truth. Down to the pit. So the way of the righteous goes upward. The way of the wicked goes down to this pit. Now, what's in this pit? Ezekiel tells us, okay? Isaiah, then Jeremiah is the next book, then Lamentations. Turn to Ezekiel 26. We're going to see about 15 verses in Ezekiel. And he describes it in very chilling terms. Ezekiel 26 is our first verse, verse 20. Ezekiel 26 and verse 20. Ezekiel's an amazing book. And chapter 26 about Tyre, 28 is about the fall of Satan. But right in the middle, Ezekiel 26, verse 20 says this, "Then I will bring you down with those who descend into the pit to the people of old. I will make you dwell in the lowest part of the earth." 12,400 degrees, liquid lake of fiery rock. You'll dwell there in the lowest part of the earth. In places desolate from antiquity, with those who go down to the pit, so that you may never be inhabited, I will establish glory in the land of the living. You get this? I mean, it's kind of getting a little redundant. Pit, down, center of the earth, horrible place, dead people. Now, look at chapter 31. And in chapter 31 and 32 of Ezekiel, we get the big picture of the abode of the dead. Ezekiel 31:14, it says this, 31:14 of Ezekiel, "So that no trees by the waters may ever exalt themselves again for their height, nor set their tops among the thick boughs, and that no tree drinks the water will ever be high enough to reach up to them." Here it is, talking about these sinners. "For they have all been delivered to death to the depths of the earth among the children of men who go down to the pit." Now, what's the activity in the pit? Chapter 32, starting verse 17, right across the page in my Bible. This is the abode of the dead. This is what Jesus talks about in the New Testament. We'll see in a moment, okay? Starting in verse 17. "It came to pass in his 12th year, in the 15th day of the month, the word of the Lord came to me, saying," verse 18, "Son of man, wail over the multitude of Egypt, and cast them down to the depths of the earth," her daughters and the famous nations, "with those who go down to the pit." Verse 19, "Whom do you surpass in beauty? Go down. Be placed with the uncircumcised." Verse 20, "They'll fall in the midst of those slain by the sword. She is delivered to the sword, drawing her and her multitudes." 21, "Strong and the mighty." Now look at this. "Shall speak to him out of the midst of hell." Again, this grave, the abode of the dead. "With those who help him, they have gone down. They lie with the uncircumcised, slain by the sword." Verse 22, "Assyria is there, all of her company, with their graves around her. All of them slain, fallen by the sword." So these horrific battles, Assyria, Babylon, all these great battles where, when you read in the Bible, 10,000, 20, 50, 100, and 120,000 die in a battle. Where are they going? Watch this. They're going down to the pit. Verse 23, "Her graves are set in the recesses," little niches, little spots of the pit. "And her company is all around her grave, all of them slain, fallen by the sword, who caused terror in the land of living." Verse 24, "There is Elam and all of her multitude," all these warring, fierce, bloodthirsty nations that were doing all this plundering and looting and murdering. They're all down there, all around her grave, all of them slain, fallen by the sword. At the end of verse 24, "who have gone down uncircumcised." By the way, circumcision was a metaphor of regeneration. Not physical circumcision, but circumcision of the heart. That's what, a new heart. You need to have a circumcised heart, God says. He's always preached the same gospel. He says you are saved by a supernatural change of your heart. Something that you can't do. You can't go through some religious rigmarole or some type of, in fact, I was at a party last night. It was very interesting. Just before we left for the hospital, we were at this party, I was listening. It was a group of people, very religious. I'd say most of them lost. And they were there, and they were all talking about how much good they were doing and how hard they were working and all this stuff. You know what I thought about? I thought about how Satan has devised packages, and people think that they can do this or do that to get to heaven. And God says, no, you can't do enough, never can, to get to heaven. You have to have a circumcised heart, a new heart. That's the work of regeneration. But these who have not been regenerated, look what it says at the end of 24, they go to the lower parts of the earth. They cause terror in the land of living, but when they're done in the land of living, they go down. They bear their shame with those who go to the pit. Now that's interesting. Jesus forebodingly said, you will die in your sin. This is the Old Testament showing us what he means. You go in your shame. And what the scriptures say is we wear our sins to the grave if we don't let Jesus take them off of us before we die. Very sobering thought. Those sins sink us to the depths of this pit. Verse 25, they've set their bed in the midst of slain with her multitude, with her graves around it. All of them uncircumcised, slain by the sword. Though through their terror they've caused the land of the living. Yet they bear their shame with those who go down to the pit. It was in the midst of the slain. Verse 27, right in the middle, who have gone down to hell. Verse 29, at the end of it, those who go down to the pit. Verse 30, they bear their shame with those who go down to the pit. Now, is this place talked about in the New Testament? Yes. Look at Luke. Now, fast forward to the right in the New Testament. Finish all those little hard-to-pronounce minor prophets. Go Matthew, Mark, Luke. And let's look at Luke chapter 8, verse 31. Because in Luke, we find someone from the spirit world, someone that's thousands of years old, a demon. Demons are conscious living. In fact, demon, the word means intelligence. These are intelligent supernatural creatures. And this intelligent supernatural creature, a demon, knows far more than we do about the spirit world. And look at what this demon says in verse 31 of Luke 8. Actually, there are many of them. And they begged him, that's Jesus, that he would not command them to go out of their habitations, their possessing, into the abyss or the pit. You see, there seems to be a place of confinement, Tartarus it's called. Then there's this place called the abyss where others are confined. And these demons did not want to be sent down to those places. Now, the ones in Tartarus are never let out. They're demons down there. But the ones in the abyss are let out. And let's look at what happens when this thing opens. Maybe we get some clues where it is. Look at Revelation 9. With all this in place, there's one time in history when God actually opens, I believe he opens a literal fissure all the way down to this, wherever this abyss thing is. And he lets out the supernatural creatures, the demonic monsters that are confined down there. I mean, if nothing else helps your evangelism, you ought to hope that people don't have to go down to this place. This isn't even hell yet. This is just the holding tank. But look at chapter 9 when this place opens of Revelation 1. Verse 1, then the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star falling from heaven to the earth. To him was given the key to the bottomless pit. Here's that pit place again. Probably this is Satan. And he opened the bottomless pit. He's the one that came to earth with the key. So this thing is opening, and listen. Smoke arose out of the pit like the smoke of a great furnace. Well, I would imagine so, especially if this is at the center of the earth, which all the scriptures point to it being somewhere on this planet. And the sun and the air were darkened because of the smoke of the pit. Look at verse 11. But down there are these monsters, and they had a king over them, the angel of the bottomless pit. Now, just as an aside, which has nothing to do with the scriptures we're reading, but you've all heard of Dante, who lived in Firenze in Florence, and he wrote a book called Dante's Inferno. He based it on these verses, and he talks about what is happening to the dead. Of course, if you ever read Dante's Inferno, he put all the people that were his enemies in the bottom of this place. And, you know, it was kind of like he was laying it on them, and some of them were religious leaders. But the basis for that is right here, verse 11. This angel over the bottomless pit, whose name in Hebrew is Abaddon, but in Greek he has the name Apollyon, which is the destroyer. He is this destructive, malignant being left over from probably the time of the flood that has been confined in this pit. Now, last verse about the pit. Look at chapter 11 of Revelation and verse 7. Somebody else is down there. And when they finish their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war with them, overcome them, and kill them. There seems to be some more nefarious, wicked spirit creatures who are going to greatly hurt the dwellers on earth. Well, Luke chapter 16. Because Jesus tells a story about this place. And by way of the only reliable guide in the universe, let's follow Jesus on a guided tour of the grave. By way of God's word, we look through the door of death and into the pit beneath our feet. We come to the place where all the people who have ever existed on this planet now wait for their impending doom at the great white throne. What's it like for them? Well, in Luke chapter 16, let's listen to the sobering words of Jesus, verses 19 to 31, as Jesus describes this place. And let's ask the Lord to open our hearts to hear Christ's words on this hideous place, the grave, the place and the abode of the damned. It says this in Luke 16 and verse 19. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. And so it was, the beggar died and was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom. And the rich man also died and was buried. And being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and he saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and he said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me. Send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water. Notice the grave humbles people. He didn't think he deserved Abraham to come. He says, send Lazarus. And also the grave in this horrible place is so awful that a minuscule relief is big. Notice what he says, let him dip his finger in water and just touch my tongue. It will cool my tongue. For I am tormented in this flame. It might be 12,400 degree flame, to be exact, at the core of the earth. But Abraham said, son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things. And you were so busy with them, you might add, that you didn't have time for God. But Lazarus, evil things. But now he's comforted because he was righteous and had a circumcised heart. He'd been redeemed and regenerated. But you're tormented because you died in your sins and they sunk you down to this pit. And besides all this, between us and you, there's a great gulf fixed, so those who want to pass from here to you cannot, and those cannot there pass to us. Now look how sobering the pit is. He says, I beg you therefore, Father, send him, if he can get out of this place, send him to my father's house. I have five brothers. Let him testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. You know, you've heard the old adage, hey, all my friends will be there, you know? Boy, none of your friends that are there want you to come. They're saying, too awful. They don't want... That shows God inspired this book. It's so bad, nobody wants anybody else to come. Verse 29, Abraham said to him, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham. If one goes to them from the dead, they'll repent. But he said to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. Let's bow together. Father in heaven, your word tells us about this other destination. Jesus, your stories had bad endings. And I think that many in your church and most in this world haven't paid attention to the other destination, to the bad endings. And I pray that in just a few moments that someone might realize that sin will sink them to a place they wish they will never go. And that you've warned and warned and warned about this vestibule to hell, the grave. the pit. I pray that no one would play with your mercy and be like Festus, Agrippa, who said almost, but I don't have time right now. I pray we'd have time to repent and in faith embrace the Savior, our Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. I want to just share a couple more verses before we go with that introduction. I want to introduce the idea that Jesus told a lot of stories. Most of his stories had bad endings. I don't think you've ever noticed that. I didn't until this week. Let me show you what I mean. I want to just call off the words Jesus used to describe the place that the people that go to the pit are headed. This pit, whatever it is, if it's in the center of the earth, if it's a spiritual dimension. I read a book by a mathematician. I only understood about every tenth word, but I did get his idea. And he said Einstein said there is a potential of at least 10 different dimensions, and he said it's very easy that hell will be a dimension apart from ours, 5th, 6th, 7th, somewhere there, and that literally the people are right here where we are, but they're just here in a different dimension. Well, for us who can't understand quantum mechanics and relativity, it's on the earth in the core. I mean, it doesn't matter. It's the same idea. But Jesus describes this place and speaks of it more than anyone else. And he called it destruction and eternal fire. He called it a place of howling and gnashing of teeth. He called it a place of the cursed. He called it unquenchable fire, a furnace, a place of horror, a prison pit, an abyss, a place of pain and eternal torment, where guilt and an undying worm ate at people with a fire that never went out and wailing that never ended. And he said those people there are condemned to God's destruction. They endure God's grinding wrath, grinding on them. They're under the sentence of hell, going away into everlasting punishment. Now, and I want you to flip back with me to Matthew. We read Matthew 3:7, 3:10, 3:12, 5:22, 5:29, 7:13, 7:19, 7:23, 8:12, 8:29. But now, I want to start in Matthew 10:15. I want to share with you, in rapid succession, the bad endings Jesus gave to his stories. Christ's stories, most of them had bad endings. They didn't have good endings. He didn't tell good stories. He didn't make people feel good. He made people feel horrible when they left him. Because they started saying, I don't think I want to go there. I think we need to have the same response when we talk about the abode of the dead. 10:15, in the day of judgment. Look at 10:28. Fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Look at chapter 11, verse 22 of Matthew. And these are all in Matthew. 11:22. It is more tolerable in that day. He's saying that there are going to be degrees of hell. And if you have heard about heaven all your life, and if you have rejected Christ all your life, and if someone just goes to hell because, not because they didn't hear about Jesus, but just because of their sin, they will also be in hell. But those who had constant reiteration of the Word of God, they have an even more severe punishment, is what he's saying. And they descend into the grave. 12:32, Matthew 12:32, look at this. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven him, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him, either in this age or the age to come. This horrible place of never being forgiven, even in the age to come. Look at verse 36. He says, in that day they will give account in the day of judgment. It's not just a slipping off into oblivion. It's actually standing in front of God and explaining why we rejected his revelation and why we committed sins and would not let Christ cover them. Verse 41 and 42, at the judgment it says, look at chapter 13. This is where Jesus starts getting very graphic. 13:30 of Matthew, let them both grow together until the harvest, until the time of harvest. And I will say to the reapers, first gather together the tares, bind them in bundles to burn them. Now some people interpret that and they say, well, those are unproductive Christians. You think God is going to bind and burn in furnaces unproductive Christians? Never says that in the Bible. This is talking about people who are lost and who are going to be in a place of burning, perpetual burning. He says a lot of times in this chapter, look at verse 40. It says in verse 40, therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire. This will be at the end of the age, he says. Look at verse 42. cast them into the furnace of fire. And what's going on in this place? There will be wailing, grinding or gnashing of teeth. Verse 48, the bad fish they threw away. This isn't a non-productive Christian. This is a bad fish. That means that they were wicked and they were never converted. They throw them away. Just think of going into God's garbage dump forever. Chapter 13, verse 49, he separates the wicked from the righteous, Christ said. Verse 50, a furnace of fire, weeping and gnashing. Chapter 15, verses 13 and 14, across the page in my Bible, the same idea. Every plant which the Heavenly Father has not planted will be uprooted. Let them alone. Let the blind lead the blind. They'll both fall into the ditch, this pit place. Wow. Verse 18 of chapter 16, the gates of Hades, he talks about. Verse 25, they will lose their lives. Chapter 16, verse 26, these people who go there forfeit their soul. Look at chapter 18, verse 8. If you're lost somewhere, just settle there. Jesus said, if your hand or foot causes you to sin, cut it off. Cast it from you. It's better for you to enter into life lame or maimed rather than having two hands or two feet, listen, to be cast into the everlasting fire. Same word for everlasting life. Very sobering. Jesus mentions this place in verse 34 of chapter 18, 21, 41, 21, 44, 22, 7, 22, 13, 23, 14, 23, 15, 23, 33, 24, 51. I mean, he just talks and talks and talks about it. Well, what's the proper response to such a horrible message Christ gave? Well, as long as you're in Matthew, turn back to chapter 11. Because Jesus threw in these wonderful invitations all the way through his earthly ministry, and that's where I want to end. Verse 28 of chapter 11 of Matthew. I mean, he's already talked about going down into this intolerable place, and that's 20 to 24. But then Jesus says this in verse 28, and he just, I mean, the same God of wrath is a constantly revealed God of mercy, graciously offering salvation. This is what he says, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. Laden with what? Burdened with sin. All you who labor and are burdened with sin, I'll give you rest. He says, come to me. Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me. I'm gentle and lowly in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. The constant invitation of Christ. If you're aware of sin that you're going to die in, and if you haven't realized yet that sin will sink you to the lowest places of perdition, of wailing and gnashing and judgment. But you know what Jesus says? Come to me. Let me take your burden. Let me take the burden of your sin. And let me put it underneath my blood, neath the cross of Calvary. It will be as far removed as darkness is from light. It'll be in the sea of God's forgetfulness, and I'll remember your sins and iniquities no more. That's a good ending. But for those who don't hear it, most of Christ's stories had bad endings. You choose. You say, we choose? Yeah, that's the amazing thing about all this. You know what God says? That we are responsible for our choice. I set before you life and death, God says. I set before you blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life. You say, how? That's a mystery, which I don't fully understand after a lifetime of studying it. If you want your sins removed, the power of God is present to take them away. Let's bow before the Lord. And those of us that know Jesus Christ, let's thank him that he's taken away our burden of sin. And for any who are here this morning who don't know Jesus, right where you're sitting, Jesus says, come to me. If you never have, you can. Father in heaven, I thank you for the privilege of repeating over again the wonderful words of life. I pray that any who have never met the Savior might, and for us who have met you, oh, blessed Redeemer, we worship you, the God of our salvation. Thank you for saving us and pulling us from the miry clay of sin that had us plummeting toward the pit of destruction. thank you, O God, that you forgave my sins in Jesus' name, and that I and all who have trusted Christ have been born again in Jesus' name. And in Jesus' name, we come to you in prayer now, thanking you for our great salvation. I pray as we go out to our homes, that the people that are out on this beautiful day, we'd see them heading toward the pit. That our hearts, like yours, Lord Jesus, would be moved with compassion. And that we would, in some way, declare the good news to them. And we'll leave the response to you, O God. Bless us to that end. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.